Morning. Well, usually during this time in the service, we have someone come up and read the scripture to prepare us for the message, but our text this morning is one single verse, so I get the privilege to read as well. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Casey. I was the one with the squirmy kid during the baby dedication, my little daughter Eloise. I'm also a pastoral intern here at Hope. I just want to say it's been an absolute blessing over the past year to work alongside of you in just a multitude of ministries, serving and loving on people, getting to know you, getting more and more involved in the church, and seeing how everything works together for God's glory. So our text for this morning is Micah 1, chapter 1, verse 1. And that is on 776 in your pew Bibles, if you could follow along. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So that is our text for this morning. Now, there's probably two potential thoughts that maybe ran through your head as I read that. The first is, awesome, it's one verse. Maybe this sermon will be short. The second, connected to the pastoral internship, is, so this is the type of sermon that the interns are assigned while the senior pastor is away. Both of these thoughts are harmless jokes, but if we're honest, they kind of reveal a posture we have towards a text like Micah 1:1. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, you're a little bit apprehensive about a text. There's people in here we may not know. There's situations we may not be familiar with. And I think it's kind of connected to the fact that oftentimes the Old Testament seems kind of foreign to us, seems kind of distant. It seems doesn't seem relevant. There's laws that are confusing, prophecies that are hard to interpret. And therefore, we as Christians maybe don't spend as much time in the Old Testament as we do the New Testament. Maybe one way to think about kind of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the Star Wars movies, right? Anyone here a fan of the Star Wars movies? Arguably the greatest science fiction franchise of all time. Well, you have the main story of Star Wars takes place in the original movies, the movies that came out in the late 70s and early 80s, right? And these are the movies, when we think of Star Wars, we think of this story of Luke and Darth Vader and the Death Star and the battle between good and evil. Well, since the release of those movies, there's been more movies and more movies and more movies, and there's going to be more movies. But three particular ones that came out first were the prequels, right, in the early 2000s, which is already almost 20 years ago. But starting in year 2000, we had a couple prequels come out. And the prequels, well, how do we feel about the prequels? The consensus is kind of mixed bag. Some people love them, the real Star Wars nerds. Some people think that they are okay. Some people thought that they were terrible, right? They didn't really contribute, in our mind, to the main story about Luke and Darth Vader and the Death Star. They didn't really give us more of the picture. They're about foreign people and foreign places and characters that we didn't really need to know about, right? Jar Jar Binks, what's his story, right? I think that is a good analogy for how we can sometimes, as Christians, view the Old Testament, right? Now, this analogy breaks down because the original movies are objectively better than the prequels. We know this, and if you don't agree with me, you can come talk to me afterwards. But God's Word is not the main story and then just some backstory that we've attached that, if you're a real Bible nerd, you'll take in and read. So my job this morning is not just going to be to take us through this short introductory text in Micah 1:1, but to offer us some guidance on how to view the Old Testament. I'm going to start out with some theological pillars that will help us maybe appreciate the Old Testament more and even give us some tips on how we as Christians can go to the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament and understand it and worship God through our taking in of it. So my first three points are going to kind of be big picture. Then my very last point this morning will actually be dealing with Micah 1:1. So we'll get there eventually. But this is a rather big task, and I would just ask that you would pray with me as we start this morning. Father, what a terrifying privilege to handle your word, your holy and precious word of God. We need your help to understand these scriptures. We need your Holy Spirit to be waking us up to the living water that is present in this text today. So be with us, Father, as we worship you through the study of Scripture, through Micah. May this whole series on Micah be glorifying to you and edifying to us as we grow deeper in our knowledge of your word. And may this sermon series reflect us as Christians a deeper understanding and appreciation of the Old Testament in our own lives. We need you in order to make that happen. So bring your spirit this morning. Speak through me, speak despite me, and speak to the hearts of everyone here, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, my points are in the notes. They might be helpful to follow along. The first point that I have concerning the Old Testament is this. The Old Testament is Christian scripture, meaning it is no less important than the New Testament. Now, this maybe seems common sense. It maybe seems very simple. And I'm pretty sure everyone here would actually verbally affirm that. Well, of course the Old Testament is God's word. It's in my Bible. But my question for us this morning is, do we affirm this statement in practice? What do our traditions, our trends, our culture as a collective Christian church say about how we treat the Old Testament? So for this section of the sermon, I just want to lay out some symptoms that I see that make me believe that sometimes we, if we're honest with ourselves, undervalue the Old Testament. So here are some symptoms I see. The first is concerning a method of evangelism. Now, there's many ways that we can share our faith with non-believers, and one of the ways that I absolutely love is through Bible distribution, right? And there's many people even in this church that participate in Bible distribution. So what this is, it's the idea that the Word of God has power to transform and save lives. So what do we need to do as Christians? We need to get Bibles into people's hands. And this has been a mission method that's gone around for decades and even longer. But there's a current trend in Bible distribution, and what I'm seeing where we are handing out the Bible, but oftentimes what we're handing is not the full Bible, right? Sometimes it's just the book of John. Sometimes it's just the New Testament. I think most frequently what a lot of people hand out is the New Testament plus Psalms, right? So we've actually removed the Old Testament from when we distribute the Bible. So the motive is good. I don't want to be too harsh here. The motive is good. We want a non-believer, a non-Christian, when they open the Bible, to see the Gospels, to experience Jesus in his fullness. We want him or her to read about his life, his death, his resurrection, his ministry. So what we do is we kind of edit scriptures, take out the Old Testament, and give them the good stuff, right? Now, even though the motive behind this might be good, right, we're wanting people to come to know God in faith, what does this move teach new converts about what we think the importance of the Old Testament is, right? Even if it is a move with good motives, we are setting ourselves up to create new Christians that don't really appreciate or even understand the Old Testament. What happens when they grab a Bible that's not the one that they've been given, and all of a sudden there's these new books added to it? What are they going to do with that? What message are we sending to non-Christians when we hand them only part of God's holy and perfect word? A second symptom that I see is this trend to call the Old Testament Hebrew Scripture. Has anyone heard anyone call the Old Testament Hebrew Scripture? Now, this is connected to current religious tradition that our culture's in, but I just want to say outright, this is a fundamental category error. It's true that the Old Testament is about the Israelites, is about the Hebrews, but the Old Testament is no less Christian scripture than the New Testament. Now, this goes back to a religious tradition that is really comfortable with dividing up the Bible into sections. And because of that, we've kind of created a disconnect between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's been division between it. And what we like to do is we like to say, okay, well, the Old Testament is Hebrew Scripture, the New Testament is Christian Scripture. Well, what do you have when you read Hebrew Scripture or preach Hebrew Scripture in the church? A lot of what happens with these churches that make this move is then the Old Testament really isn't relevant or applicable to us. So when we preach from the Old Testament, all we can do is preach stories of moralism. Okay, emulate the virtues of this character. You need to have faith like Joshua. You need to dance like David to worship the Lord. Or don't be this person. Don't be that person. Look at the way that they're sinning and falling away from God. We're left with just basically emulating character virtues, and the text doesn't even become really that relevant to us. There's a lot of churches that have gone this route. There's a poll that backs this up, and this is my third symptom. This was taken about a decade ago, but I think the statistic still rings true, that on any given Sunday, 75% of evangelical churches are preaching through a Pauline epistle. So the majority of our churches, our evangelical communities, on any given Sunday, are preaching through one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. So not only is that saying we're spending almost all of our time in the New Testament, but we're not even spending all of our time in the New Testament, really. We're spending all of our time in Paul's letters. Now, I love Paul's letters. They're great for establishing doctrine. They're great and applicable in how we as a church should worship and serve and love. But once again, what does this reveal about our heart and our attitude towards the rest of the Bible? Fourthly, what are the celebrity pastors saying about the Old Testament? So I just wrote this one last night because I was brought to my attention that a very famous pastor just last Sunday preached on the Old Testament. I'm not going to say his name, but this is one of the most famous evangelical megachurch pastors out there. And he was finishing up a sermon series where he wanted to teach his church about the Old Testament. So what I've done is I've taken a couple of the quotes that he says during the sermon, and I've just compacted them. So this is all his speech I'm about to read, his sermon that I'm about to read. So listen as to what he is teaching his congregation about the Old Testament. Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. It's liberating for men and women who are drawn to the simple message that God loves you so much he sent his son to pave a way to a relationship with you. It's liberating for people who need and understand grace, who need and understand forgiveness, and it's liberating for people who find it virtually impossible to embrace the dynamic, the worldview, and the value system depicted in the story of ancient Israel. They're an important backstory. They're divinely inspired. They're God on the move through ancient, ancient times. See the move this pastor is trying to make and how he teaches his church to view the Old Testament and the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that watch online every week. There's a couple things. He's trying to distance us from the Old Testament, right? He's contrasting the message of the Old Testament with the simple message of the gospel, that Jesus wants a relationship with you. He's referring, like I mentioned earlier, to the Old Testament as Jewish scriptures, right? That is a move that's meant to distance us from the Old Testament. And even he's repeating this phrase ancient, this ancient, ancient times where the value systems were different, and it is important, but we need to unhitch ourselves from this type of, from this part of the book, this part of the Testaments. So my point is not to rebuke or critique this message. I would love to do that. That would be a lot of fun. But to at least point out that this is a leading pastor in our culture whose books we buy, whose conferences we attend, whose sermons we love to listen to. So what does this say about our evangelical culture's view of the Old Testament? Whereas the first symptom I gave, evangelism, was driven by good motives, I don't see how this one is a good motive. This seems misguided at best and malicious at worst, right? We should be avoiding any sort of teaching that tries to throw away part of God's holy and perfect word. Finally, and maybe this is most obvious or most relatable, simply look at your own lives, your own practices, your own disciplines. If I can be transparent with you, when I first heard that I was preaching Micah 1:1, I opened a Bible and I looked at it. First, I had to find Micah, right? Well, where's Micah in the Old Testament? But I got to the passage and I read Micah 1:1. And my response to the pastors was sarcasm. I think in an email I said something along the lines of, ah, yes, how did you know my memory verse or my life verse, right? I said, ah, yes, this is my life verse. And even the sarcasm, the jokes I shared at the beginning of the message, while they might be harmless, they do reveal a posture that we have towards a text like this, right? How many of us drink deeply from the Old Testament? Oftentimes, if we're honest, when we read the Old Testament, it's just part of a Bible reading plan that we have, and we put in 5 to 10 minutes a day or a week or whatever, and that's it. But how many of us are trying on a regular basis to drink deeply from the words of God in the Old Testament? So, moving forward, here's one helpful way to look at the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's in your notes, and it's provided by one of the most important church figures in the history of the church, Augustine. He says, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So there is a complete unified purpose, content, intent, and importance towards the Old Testament and the New Testament. Whereas the Old Testament is going to shadow and wink at things, the New Testament is going to reveal in full glory the message of the old. They're going to interpret each other. We need both to see the full picture of God's word. So, that might be great and there might be conviction, but the real question then is, how do I read the Old Testament? Because the stories are still foreign, the laws are still challenging, the prophecy is still confusing. Luckily, and this is my second point, Jesus himself teaches us how to read the Old Testament. So, for a brief moment, I want us to turn to Luke 24, and we are going to read a story about Jesus teaching disciples how to read and understand the Old Testament. If you want to follow along, this can be found on page 885 of your pew Bibles. And I'm starting at verse 13 of chapter 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, this is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we have these two disciples that are leaving Jerusalem, kind of sad and confused. They've seen this great prophet, this great Messiah come. And in their mind, he's going to deliver them from Rome, or from oppression. He's basically going to make their nation great again, right? They don't quite understand how God's redemptive plan in Jesus is to work itself out in history. So they're confused, and they're leaving the town sad, the text tells us. What I love most about this is there's intentional irony in the text, right? They don't see Jesus for who he is, so when they literally see him, they don't recognize him. That's intentional irony. What is most important for us, though, is that the problem that these two disciples have is not that they don't have the New Testament yet. It's not that they don't have Paul's book of Romans to help them lay out the doctrine of salvation and God's redemptive work in Christ. The problem is that they don't understand the Old Testament. So Jesus in his grace helps them out by teaching them about the Old Testament. We don't actually have anything that Jesus says, but the text at least shows us the tool that we should be using as Christians as well and to interpret the Old Testament scriptures. And that is verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The interpretive key to understanding the Old Testament is that it is about Jesus. This is as much a tool for us today. The Old Testament is about Jesus. The story of Jesus gives us a framework for understanding the content of the Old Testament. One theologian says it this way: "What more shall I say? I could preach from the scriptures every day for the rest of my life and not begin to exhaust everything that is said about Jesus in the Old Testament. On every page, his coming is prophesied, his life is prefigured, his sufferings are personified, or his resurrection life is promised. The Old Testament has one central theme, and that theme is Christ." This brings us to our third point. This is why us, as a church, Hope, are committed to preaching through both the Old and New Testaments. If you've been here a while, you've seen this in the books that we've chosen, right? Before this, we were in 1 Peter. Then before that, we were in Ecclesiastes. That we did a Philemon and Genesis and 1 Corinthians. So we're trying to establish a culture that takes very seriously both the Old and the New Testament. We don't just preach through these Old Testament books for the sake of checking it off our list. We don't just preach through these Old Testament books because that's what good Christians do. We need them. And they teach us not only about God, but even specifically about Jesus himself. One theologian explains it this way, and this quote is in your notes: "The goal of preaching is attained, the goal of preaching the whole Bible is attained when we so preach Christ that every part of the Bible contributes its unique riches to his gospel." So we need the unique riches of the book of Micah in order to understand the fullness of what God has done in rescuing us through Christ Jesus. So I hope by now that we see that the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament. I would add that the Old Testament actually helps us understand the New Testament. Therefore, the book of Micah expands our picture of Jesus, his work, his character, the grandeur of his grace. We need this book as New Testament believers. So church, I invite you to enter in fully to our text and to this whole sermon series in Micah. It is an act of worshiping our Lord and Savior. So now, with the few minutes we have left, we're going to work through Micah 1:1. Before I do this, though, I need to set the story. And what I've done is, as the form of an introduction to today's text, I've written a summary of the whole Old Testament up to Micah. It's not too long. It's about a page and a half. I'm going to read it. Oftentimes, when we think of summary, we think of just stating what the history was. And it is that. But instead of just summarizing history, as we're often quick to do, I wrote this in a way that tries to make as many connections to Jesus as possible. And it's my hope that, even though this is brief and just the tip of the iceberg, that we would at least start to see in practice what does it look like to see Christ in the Old Testament. And that would give us conviction and power and hope and confidence that we as Christians can go to the Old Testament and find Jesus on every page. So I'm going to read this, and hopefully you'll be blessed by it. "In the beginning, God spoke this world into existence and called it good. This event, concealed in detail, is expanded on in the New Testament as the Word is revealed. Jesus was active even in creation. As Romans explains, who, from him and through him and for him, all things were created. The pinnacle of this creation was man, made in God's image. Adam, as the first son, failed to work and protect the garden. And through the temptation of the serpent, sin and rebellion entered into human history. Now God curses the serpent after his successful temptation of Adam and Eve. Promise in this curse is the serpent's ultimate defeat, as his head will be crushed by the offspring of woman, or by woman. Jesus, who is the second Adam. So even in the very first chapters of the Bible, we see Jesus being promised as the one that crushes the head of the serpent. God cares for the sinful first parents by covering their nakedness and shame through a sacrifice. Jesus covers our nakedness and shame by becoming a sacrifice as well. As humanity grew, so did sin. God chose to deal with sin through a covenant relationship with a select family. God's covenant faithfulness saves Noah and his offspring by an ark as God purges the world of sin. We all know this story. But do we see Jesus Christ as an ark as well? Jesus Christ, the ark, saves his church from the flood of God's wrath. God shows his faithfulness by providing a covenant child for the elderly Abraham and Sarah. This child is to become a great blessing nation for Abraham, but Abraham is tested and asked to sacrifice his begotten son, Isaac. Obedient to his Lord, Abraham has faith that God will provide a lamb, as Isaac, also obedient to his Lord, carries wood up the mountain of death. An angel spares Abraham from slaying his son because God's plan all along was to provide the Lamb, who is Jesus, his only begotten son. Jesus faithfully walks up the mountain of death and dies on a wooden cross so that Isaac or any of us don't have to. Jacob is chosen by God to be the father of God's people Israel. Jacob's sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. A great ruler is promised from the tribe of Judah, who at the very end of Scripture is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a revelation, and that is Jesus. Even in Genesis 49, we see Jesus prophesied. When Jacob and his sons ultimately fail, Jesus, who is the perfect Israel, is obedient. Jacob has 12 sons. Jesus has 12 disciples. Not a coincidence. So that was only the first book of the Bible, Genesis. I'm going to speed it up a little bit now, just for sake of time. God's promise was to make Israel a great nation living in a promised land, but early on in their story, they find themselves as exiled slaves in Egypt. Moses, equipped with God's name Yahweh, is chosen by God to rescue Israel. This is the story of Pharaoh and the 10 plagues. Israel spared from God's wrath, specifically the death of the firstborn, through an event called Passover. You may be familiar with Passover. Death and destruction fall on Egypt and Pharaoh as Israel is rescued by the shed blood of a spotless one-year-old lamb. The theme of sacrifice continues. The spotless lamb's blood is spread on a wooden door frame of each house, and as the angel of death passes over Israel, they are spared in the middle of the night. Do we already see the connection to Jesus on this one, right? Repeating the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the spotless Passover sacrifice. His blood shed on the frame of the cross is what allows a holy God to pass over our sins. God brings Israel out of Egypt, but their exile doesn't end there. After receiving the law, Israel loses sight of their God and falls back into idolatry and superstition. As punishment, instead of entering the promised land that God promised to Abraham, they're forced to wander in the desert for 40 years. Israel gives into temptation, worship false gods, while not trusting Yahweh for food and protection. Jesus, after escaping the wrath of Herod as a baby, which his story is actually very similar to Moses escaping Pharaoh as a baby, actually identifies with Israel's exiled wandering. At age 2, he travels out of Egypt and back into the land God promised. At the start of ministry, one of the first things Jesus does, as we know, is he goes out into the wilderness. For how long? For 40 days. Do you see the connection here between the wandering Israelite for 40 years and Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days? How is the story different, though? Well, Israel in the Old Testament fell into idolatry, and they failed to trust God for food and protection. Jesus in the desert is tempted by Satan with food, with protection, and with power. The same exact three things. Unlike disobedient Israel, Jesus is the true Israel who trusts in Yahweh for provision. Eventually, Israel becomes an established nation, and with the advancement of their story comes three specific roles that guide the people of God. The first is that of a priest. The priest was in charge of worship, sacrifice, and the people's obedience to the law of God. We learn about the role of priests in the book of Leviticus. The second is a prophet. Prophets were God-appointed messengers, like Micah, who spoke God's word, often invoking judgment and wrath, but also promising redemption and restoration. The third role comes in that of a king. Israel wanted a human king to guide them, so God appoints kings and promises through one family in particular, David, and that he will bring an everlasting king. We know who that is, right? Understanding these three roles helps us give a structure to a lot of the Old Testament stories. But even more so, than there is Jesus, who is also the interpretive tool. Jesus is the great high priest who lives forever and offers himself as a sacrifice. Jesus is the Word, the true and final prophet. Jesus is the cosmic king who sits at the right hand of the Father. These Old Testament jobs actually teach us about the work and ministry of Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus, who is prophet, priest, and king, actually helps us understand these Old Testament jobs. The story of God's people in this promised land is not a peaceful one. Idolatry, exile, and war all leave the people of God often hopeless. The Israelites are even divided up into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Prophets appear in the story as God's messenger to correct the wayward people of God. Hope moving forward comes not in Israel's ability, but in a promised deliverer. The identity of this deliverer is concealed in the Old Testament, but we get hints of it. And we will get hints of it in Micah even. But in the New Testament is revealed in Jesus Christ. Think back to that Augustine quote. Who is obedient to loving God and neighbor unlike anyone else in this story, including us. So this paradigm of concealed revealed continues into Micah, and it helps us set up the context for our text today. So that is a history of God's word with God's people up until the book of Micah, our text today. So, in my final few moments, let us return to Micah and work through the single verse that I was asked to preach on. So, I want to read it again because it's so short. So turn back with me, if you're not there yet, to Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we have a context. This is Israel in Israel's promised land. They've set up kingdoms with kings, but there's two kingdoms, and there's a lot of tension, and there's a lot of sin, and there's a lot of wandering, even still, even though they're in the promised land. So Micah is going to come into this tricky situation, hopefully to correct Israel's behavior, but also to point forward to the coming deliverer and redeemer, who is Jesus. So Micah, the book of Micah, calls the people of God to take sin seriously, which is God's holiness, while placing hope in the Redeemer, which is God's grace for us. So because this text is so short, I can actually break it up and walk through it. So let's do that. The first section is identifies the author, right? The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. The word of the Lord. This opening qualifier teaches us about the nature of prophecy. As we read the words of Micah, we are reading the words of God himself. If you still have any doubt in your mind that Micah is not important for us, let this reality challenge you. As we read Micah, we are reading the Creator God's words. These words are to a specific people, to a specific person in history, but they're also words to us. Micah was a God-appointed means towards the God's or towards God's revelation to God's people. So Micah is obedient to deliver this word to the Israelites, but he's passive in his construction. What I mean by that is it is God that is speaking through Micah. Micah is then identified after God is declared the author of this book. We see Micah of Moresheth. So it's tricky because Micah is actually a very common name in the Old Testament. It appears all over the place. And even Micah, this Micah, is not the only prophet Micah in the Old Testament. So this text doesn't tell us much about who Micah is, but we are given two hints in his name, the meaning of his name, and where he's from. The name Micah means, "Who is a God like you?" which happens to be the title of our sermon series. So this name gives a little bit of a hint or a wink at Micah's purpose for proclaiming and preaching to Israelites. The theological significance of Micah's name gives us a hint as to what Micah is called to do, to point people back to God himself. The text also gives us a geographical hint about the prophet We know Moresheth was a small farming town west of Jerusalem, so it is very common for God to bring an outsider into the mix in order to stir up reform with God's people. This is the same exact thing that happens in the book of Amos, if you're familiar with Amos. Amos, who is from the southern kingdom, is actually asked to go to the northern kingdom to preach to Israel. It would be as if a Midwesterner from a small farming town that we're all familiar with were to show up in New York and start preaching on the streets. Maybe that is a way that would help us frame this. Micah comes from a foreign situation to what's actually happening in Jerusalem, and because of this, he is going to speak prophetically to a lot of the actions that the Israelites are falling into. Next, we are given a time frame during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this historical detail situates the text during a specific period of historical time. And this happens to be 740 BC to 687 BC, which is a span of 53 years. So we know Micah was a prophet for 53 years. Now, what's important to note is that being addressed here is only the kings of Judah. I mentioned earlier Israel and its disobedience actually separates into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Micah is only counting time by the kings of the southern kingdom. And the reason that is because the northern kingdom, Israel, has so advanced in their wickedness that God isn't even currently speaking to them. It's called the prophetic sanction, and we can read about this in Hosea. I'm just going to read real quick verse 4 of chapter 8 of Hosea. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. So what we have here is we have the northern kingdom being completely caught up in idolatry and pagan worship to the degree that God is really no longer speaking to them. Now, I can't work through these kings. I don't have time to work through each of them. But I can say one thing. Kind of the context for this story is there is an external pressure on these kings because of the nation of Assyria. So the Assyria kingdom during this time in history is arising to great power, and that is going to create a lot of pressure on these kings. And you will see, if you actually take time to read about them, they're all going to act in a different way. Some of them are going to bend. Some of them are going to remain faithful. But what I have provided, if you're interested, and I hope that we would be after a sermon like this, in your notes, at the end of the small group questions, I do provide a reading plan. For 5-10 minutes every day this week, you can actually read about all three of these kings. It won't take much time, and it will help situate ourselves in the text of Micah moving forward during this sermon series. So these three kings, some of them are disobedient. Some of them, Hezekiah, the last one, actually is rather obedient to the Lord. But we're learning that the external pressure is Assyria, the Syria kingdom. And soon they're going to actually obliterate the northern kingdom. Like the northern kingdom is no more shortly after the prophet of Micah. Which, just a side note, free of charge, this story, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, as we learn it and as we understand it as part of God's redemptive history, it actually informs us how we understand the New Testament. Many of us are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. The wayward son that's gone away and is returning to the father, and then the son that's always been there. This is actually Jesus retelling the story of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So here's an example of the Old Testament actually informing how we understand the New Testament. And if we understand this story, we'll not look at that parable the same ever again. Finally, we see the audience, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. These two towns being the two capitals of both kingdoms, Micah is going to be more concerned speaking to the southern kingdom, as I've said, but he's going to use Samaria and the northern kingdom as an example. He's going to speak of the coming wrath and judgment to this kingdom to warn Judah of the consequences for their sins. So this gives me kind of a context for the final point, which is that Micah is a book that calls the people of God to take sin seriously, which is God's holiness, while placing hope in the Redeemer, which is God's grace. Micah is calling Jerusalem and us together as a church to take sin seriously. Our God is a God who is holy and deals fully with sin. Micah is going to lay out some different types of sin throughout the book. Some even are going to be societal injustices, like the rich abusing the poor. These sections are going to challenge us as a church, because oftentimes when we think of sin, we think of sin as something that an individual commits. That's because we're from a hyper-individualized Western culture. Micah is going to be talking about systems and structures and powers that are broken, that are causing injustice in the world. And I think that's going to be a challenge on us as 21st century Christians. He's often called the prophet of the poor. So with that, we're going to be challenged with how we as a church deal and care for the poor and prophetically speak against injustices that we see in our culture and world today. Israel was plagued with sin, with idolatry, with brokenness. And while Micah is concerned about the outward or the external pressure of Assyria, more or less he's speaking to the heart of these Israelites who have gone away from their God Yahweh. So Micah is going to help us deal with our sin and the sins of the world we live in. But equally central to this theme is a message of hope. Micah's prophetic role is to point forward to the grace and deliverance to be found in the only obedient Israelite, who is Jesus. These two truths, the terrifying holiness of God and his indescribable grace and love of our Creator, are woven together page after page of this book. We're going to learn how to lament. We're going to learn how to worship. We're going to learn how to see false teaching. We're going to learn how to deal with our own sin. And it's all going to be rooted in the fact that there is a coming Redeemer who is here and has rescued us from sin. Do you see how the book of Micah, in just that short introduction, is a gospel-centered book? A book that deals both with our sin, but also the coming deliverance and hope that we have found in Jesus. Micah is an invitation to get to know Jesus on a deeper level. So church, as we work together through this book in the upcoming weeks, I pray that our hearts would be in a place where we can dive in deep and drink deeply from the streams of the Old Testament, because it is about Jesus. So as we leave today, may we have a new view of the Old Testament and a new commitment to study and know God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text. As short as it is, as complicated as the book of Micah can be, you have chosen to reveal yourself through it. So may we take this book very seriously in the upcoming weeks. I pray for Mickey as he prepares these messages that you'd be speaking through him. Lord, you have the ability to create in us a heart that desires to know you through your word. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be stirring in us a deeper desire to read your word individually and in community, all for your glory and all for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.